Now, we come to the conclusion of our sermons in the Epistle to the Colossians today. And if you would turn once again to that final set of verses, chapter 4, and from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. The Epistle to the Colossians, and chapter 4, and reading again from verse 7 to verse 18. Now, it's Paul writing, of course, from the Roman imprisonment, and in verse 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." This morning, as I said, in our time together, we come to the last of our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Colossians. For a good many weeks now, we've been looking at these concluding verses of the epistle, which we read from again this morning, and at those various people that Paul makes mention of as he brings those people before us in the course of those verses, Tychicus and Onesimus, and Aristarchus, and Marcus, and Barnabas, and all of the other people that follow on from that that he makes mention of. And as we've said already, of course, over the weeks, the reason that we've done that, the reason that we've taken up to look at those people individually, is an account of that great biblical fact that one of the ways in which the Lord our God gives us his word is in people, in pattern people, and in example people. The Lord gives us his word, of course, by way of precept, and precept and commandment, which we are obliged to hear and follow and endeavour to follow out all the days of our life. He gives it to us also in promises, all of those great and precious promises that we are reminded of throughout the pages of the Word of God, from one end of the Word of God to the other. He gives it to us in parables. He gives it to us in prophecies. He gives it to us in those great pointers in the Old Testament, which point us up to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. And he gives it to us in people, in the many people that are set before us in Scripture, and in the many ways those people lived out the life of faith, if they were the Lord's, for that period of time that God gave them to live in the present world. In the Old Testament, of course, it abounds with example people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and a whole host of others as well. And when you move into the New Testament, of course, that principle, that fact of the Word of God doesn't diminish in any way. And the people of the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God are every bit as much of examples to us as those of the old ever were. When Paul writes his great epistle to the Hebrews, he says, "Remember those who had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the end of their lifestyle, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." Remember those, he says, who went before. Remember those and whose faith follow, considering how they live. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, was the very source of the life that they lived. And so beginning with that man Tychicus in verse 7 of these final verses of Colossians, concluding with that man Archippus that we looked at last week in verse 17, it's all of those various people that we took up as examples by way of exhortation or encouragement as the case might be, those who served the Lord in their own day and age. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And so all of those then who followed on right down to Archippus, where we finished off with those verses, and Nymphas, of course, where we finished off last time. Well, as I say then, in our time together for this morning, we come to the last of our sermons in this epistle to the Colossians at the present time. And what I want us to do really is to gather together those great central points of the epistle that have gone before, and then we'll conclude with the few remaining verses, those verses other than the ones that set these individual believers in Christ before us. It's 15 months, in fact, since we started the epistle to the Colossians, and no doubt over that time there are those things that have gone in and out of our remembrance. And so what I want to do this morning is simply take up some main points, four main points in fact, so that if we should endeavour to ask ourselves or others ask us, what's the epistle to the Colossians all about in very broad scope, then we have, as it were, to some degree, at our fingertips, something with regards to what this epistle is all about, as the Holy Spirit of God has given us this particular part of his word of truth. Now, the four main pointers, or the four main points are these. First of all, the cause of the epistle. That is, what caused the epistle to the Colossians to be written in the first place? That's very important. When somebody sends you a letter, or you get a bill, or an account, or whatever, you want to know what it's all about. Well, what was the cause? What lay behind the writing of the epistle to the Colossians? And then we want to look at the Christ of the epistle, how our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us through the Lord's Apostle Paul in this particular part of God's word. And then the Christian of the epistle, the man or the woman or the young person that the epistle to the Colossians speaks about and sets before us as those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord as their Saviour. And then the church of the epistle, or the churches of the epistle, in fact, that were written to in the epistle in the first place. So those four things, the cause of the epistle, the Christ of the epistle, the Christian of the epistle, and the churches of the epistle. And first of all, then, I just want to be brief with this. The cause of the epistle. How did the epistle to the Colossians come to be written in the first place? And the circumstances, you may remember, are these. Paul has been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel in the city of Rome. And out of that Roman imprisonment, of course, by the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, he wrote epistles. He wrote letters. He wrote this one to Colossians. He also wrote to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Galatians and to Philemon as well. Now, of course, when you look at that, my friends, immediately you're confronted with this whole thought that should never lose our hearts and our souls, that all things are in God's will and God's purpose. And that's why we laid heavily, if you like, in some of our singings this morning, that we have a God who rules in heaven above and in earth beneath and overrules in all his will and all his purpose. And you see, if we look with human carnal eyesight at this great apostle of the Lord being stuck in a Roman prison house for 2 whole years, because he was there 2 whole years at that point, then we would say, well, what's it all about? And think of what Paul would have done if he'd had his freedom and was going about the whole world preaching the gospel in his day. But God didn't work it out like that. And instead of Paul for those 2 years going about preaching the gospel in his day, by the Holy Spirit of God, he was taken up to write the things of the gospel for every day that will be in the face of this world. This world will be for as long as time shall last. You see, humanly speaking, if there had never been a Roman imprisonment, there would never have been an epistle to the Colossians, the Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon. We wouldn't have had these great words that have brought a multitude to Christ as they had come to believe the things that have been written. So when you think of the epistle to the Colossians, in common with those others, of course, think of the circumstances that that epistle came out. Circumstances so ill to our way of thinking, and yet taken up in God's will and purpose to the glory of his name, not only for that day, but for all days that would be. And then, of course, the way it came to be written, or the cause of it being written, is this. There's a man that you read about. We looked at him a few weeks ago. That man, Epaphras, in verse 12 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was the one, in fact, who, under God, founded the church in the city of Colossae. How he himself was converted, we don't know, we're not told. Paul had obviously never visited that town at all. But now Epaphras was in prison with Paul, probably ministering to him, helping him, comforting him in that prison house in Rome. But the reason, obviously, why Epaphras has come to visit Paul in his Roman imprisonment is this, because there are dangers threatening the Church of Christ in Colossae and the cause of Christ in Colossae. And as you read through the epistle, of course, as Paul counters those things, then you realize what the dangers were. And in a word, it was another gospel. It was another version of the gospel, which was no gospel whatsoever. And it had two great arms, you remember, like one of those pincer movements of the war that were closing and endangering the people of God in Colossae. And on the one side, there was a Jewish flavor to the heresy, which said that you must have Christ as your savior indeed, but along with Christ, you must have something else. You must have some of the old Jewish law, some of the old Jewish rites, some of the old Jewish ceremonies, especially the rite of circumcision in the flesh. Unless you have these things with Christ, then you haven't a full salvation. And you believe in Christ, but you must add something to Christ. That was one arm of the heresy of the danger. And on the other side, of course, there was the Greek version of that, the philosophies. And that said, of course, you must have Christ, but you must zoom away into areas of philosophy and understanding. It was called the gnosis, the knowledge. You must have that in order to have your complete salvation in Christ. You see, very simply, that's what it was all about. There were those who were saying, right, this is the Christian gospel and this is Christ. But along with Christ, you must have something else. And so there comes Paul's great word of warning there in verse 8 of chapter 2, which is virtually a motto text for understanding what the epistle to the Colossians is all about. Verse 8 of chapter 2, beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Is there anything to be added to Christ? Nothing is to be added to Christ. And in fact, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, now I tell you, if you're bringing circumcision in along with Christ for your salvation, Christ avails you nothing. You're damning your soul by looking to something else with Christ. And those great slogans, my friends, handed down through the years of the church, that it is Jesus only and only Jesus. That it is nothing apart from Christ and it is nothing along with Christ. It is Jesus only and only Jesus. And when Epaphras went and told Paul about these dangers that were threatening the church, these ideas that you added something to Christ, then Paul, by the Spirit of God, takes up his pen and writes the epistle to the Colossians. Beware, he says, beware lest any man spoil you in any of these ways. You are complete in him. If you have Christ, then there is nothing else. You need nothing else. You require nothing else. And my friend, right at this point, you take that message to your soul. If you're a believer today, as old Mr. Spurgeon would say, don't think to put one stitch into the robe of your righteousness. Christ has done that. And Christ has done all. That doesn't mean that you don't work and you don't labor out of thankfulness for what you freely receive. But you'll never work, never work to obtain the salvation of your soul. Nor you'll ever, never add any work to that salvation which Christ has granted through faith in his name. And if you're not saved, there is one way of salvation and there is one Savior, totally from beginning to end, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. So the cause of the epistle, how it came to be written, why it came to be written, is that danger, that threat. And my, don't we need to read the epistle today and understand it today and apply it today and work it out today when all the heresies of hell are let loose amongst us? And very often God's people are standing back as though it meant absolutely nothing. My, something wrong with the health of our own body, and we're soon off to the doctor to see about it. And yet the body of Christ is being infected and plagued on every hand, and little if anything is done by many who profess the name of the Savior. So the cause of the epistle, there's a cause behind it, and the cause was this danger that was threatening the gospel and Christ indeed in that place. Now, with regards to the Christ of the epistle, and I'm sure it wouldn't be wrong to say that in the epistle to the Colossians, you have one of the most outstanding portrayals of our Lord Jesus Christ that you could find anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. And that's not to be wondered at, of course, because as I've said, the whole issue is Christ, whether or not Christ is a sufficient Savior. That's the whole issue. And so it's Christ, you see, in his person and in his work, that the Holy Spirit of God takes up the apostle to speak about in the course of the epistle. You see, my friends, every heresy, every deviation from the truth that has ever plagued the Church of Christ in this world has all revolved around either the person or the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure of that. That's where the devil always aims, just whittling away something of the person of Christ or the work of Christ. And so here at Colossae, where that was the case, then the Lord's apostle takes up his pen and he writes these things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's throughout the epistle, but the most concentrated passage is in that chapter 1, and it really begins in verse 15. After verse 14, where Paul speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whom we have redemption, he says, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then beginning in verse 15, he shows us that one who is the image of the invisible God. This is Christ he's speaking about. Christ of the Epistle to the Colossians, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. eminence. Now, to go into all of those things individually, I'm sure you realize would be an impossibility, but let me take one, just one of the things that's said about Christ, which gathers in so many of the other things, and which indeed, as we'll see when we come to the end, has a great bearing on the final words that the Lord's apostle wrote. Now, it's where he speaks about Christ as the beginning in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I'm sure we're meant to read that in every conceivable way, to hear it to our souls that anything that has a beginning, then Christ is that beginning. And you have that in three ways. In his essential being, as the creator of the ends of the earth, and as the savior of his church forevermore. You see, he's telling us here that in his essential being, this Christ of our soul's salvation, my friends, is none other than very God of very God. The one who is in the beginning, was in the beginning, but is the beginning. And you get it very much in the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. You'll know these passages, so I'll just read them to you. And the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's imprisoned there for the sake of the gospel. And the risen Christ then appears to him and begins to speak to the Lord's Apostle in that place. And he says to him, behold, he cometh with clouds and so on. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, this is Christ from his own lips. Do we believe Christ, my friends? And here is Christ from his own lips. And he says to John, I am Alpha and Omega. You know what that means, I'm sure. Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega was the last letter of the Greek alphabet. To put it into our terminology, he's saying, I am A to Z. You see, I am everything. I comprehend the whole of everything that God speaks and God says. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And this is Christ. And when Paul reminds these Colossians who were in danger of slipping away from this Christ to add something, what a thought, to add something to this Christ. He says, this Christ, my brethren and sisters, is the beginning. And Christ says that. And Paul is only echoing us from the Holy Spirit the very truth that Christ himself would have us to know. And then towards the end of that book, we've got that tremendous vision of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down, adorned as a bride for her husband. The Lord speaks there as well in the self same terms. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then when it speaks in relation to his coming again, right at the end of that book, and behold, I come quickly. Jesus is coming. Sound the glad word, as the old hymn used to say. Christ is coming again, my friends. Not in all the humility that he took upon himself when he walked this. Christ is coming in glory. And he says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. And when Paul tells the Colossians that their Savior, the one in whom they are to trust alone, is the beginning, he's saying he's the fountainhead. He's the source, you see, of everything. And surely the one that they are to worship and serve and trust in no other, this is the one. And if they grab that to their hearts and their souls, they will not go awry at all. And for each and every one of us, my friends, get those things aright. You think of the Christ of the Gospels. as he walked this earth of ours, and he hungered, and he thirsted, and he grew weary, in all points tempted, like as we are, says the apostle, sin apart. And Christ walked among men in all of that way, but never, never forget the words of Thomas, "Thou art Lord and God, my Lord and my God." And as I said, my friends, when the attacks have come upon the Church of Christ, they have come with regards to his person, either with regards to his humanity or his deity, leaning wrong ways on either side. And the whole picture that we are to have, as the old catechism says, the Redeemer of God's elect, is the one who is none other than very God of very God, who became very man of very man. But when he did that, he did not relinquish one iota of his Godhead and his power. He took on to his Godhead our humanity in order to be our Savior. And this is the Christ of Colossians, the Christ of the Gospel, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that ought to be in the hearts and the minds of God's people and in the churches of God forevermore. No one more than Paul rejoiced in the humanity of Christ. Read the epistle to the Hebrews. You remember how he says, he was made like unto his brethren. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who in the days of his flesh, he says, uttered up those tremendous groans and cryings before his Father. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Paul knew all about that. But Paul knew also, my friends, that he was and is none other than the beginning in his whole essential being. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the beginning. With regards to creation, he's called the beginning of the creation of God. He's the fountainhead of that. And of course, that gathers in some of these other things that Paul says. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He is the one through whom all of this creation came into being at the very beginning. When it says there that he is the firstborn of every creature, don't get that wrong. Paul isn't saying there that he was the first creature to be born into this world, or created even into this world. Jehovah Witnesses will come at you with that. Well, say this to them. That's not what it means. And the firstborn in Israel, you see, was the one who was the rightful heir of all things and the head of all things. And he says Christ is the firstborn because he is the creator of all things and the beginning of the creation of God. And of course, he who created it and made it, of course, he's the heir of it and the head of it and of all things as well. You remember what John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. And this is the Christ, the beginning. He is the beginning in the highest possible sense. Christ is the beginning, and then he is the beginning of all of the creation. And if you're a believer today, my friend, and well, if you're not a believer, remember that we walk through this world, and it's a world which is created and made by our Savior, if we're Christians today, you see. And whatever you do, my friends, don't get caught up with the philosophies of this world. And whatever you do, don't get intimidated by this world. Imagine Christians getting intimidated by a devil-ridden world with all its philosophies and its notions. That's why we sang that hymn. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. and I breathe his air for as long as he ordains that I am to breathe his air. He's the beginning of the creation of God, and the creator and the maker of all things. And the original version of that old hymn of Isaac Watts, I'm glad we have it in our hymn books. In heaven, he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. In heaven, he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. There are no-go areas for our God. And our God, my friends, is the one who holds all things in his hand. And then very finally, with regards to that, the third aspect that you draw in is with regards to the church. And he is the beginning of the church, of course, and the head of the church. He is the firstborn of every creature and so on. Then in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And how did the church come into being? Well, the church came into being, my friends, because of what Christ would do. And he goes on, of course, to speak about the work of Christ in the incarnation, that he took on a body of our flesh in the crucifixion, that he delivered up that body to the death of the cross in order to redeem his church. But he's the beginning of the church. He's the source of the church's very life. And again, in that epistle to the Hebrews, where Paul exhorts us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, he says, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's the same kind of terminology, same kind of concept, says in another place there, that he is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who has gone before, prepared the way, done everything absolutely necessary. And you see here, my friends, just as he is the one through whom the old creation had its being and has its very existence, because he upholds all things by the word of his power, it's exactly and precisely the same with regards to the new creation, which is the church and every believing child of God in the church. Remember at the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and the Apostle Paul takes that lock, stock, and barrel and moves it over to the church. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old creation had its beginning in the one who is the very beginning. And the new creation has its beginning in the same Jesus Christ, the Savior. So, my friends, when you think of the cause of the epistle to the Colossians, here's the cause. Christ was being threatened. The glory of Christ was being threatened. The sufficiency of Christ in the work that he has done was being threatened. His person was being threatened. And when the Lord's apostle takes up his pen by the Spirit of God, then he is saying to those Colossians and to each and every one of us, now here is the Christ that is being threatened. And what should those threats mean in the light of this Christ? The one in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, is none other than the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, the one who is the creator and the maker of the ends of the earth, the one who is the beginning. This is Christ. And my friends, if we're Christians today, as the case might be, get to know your Christ. And get to hold your Christ in your heart. You get an awful lot of this rubbish today. All we need to do is get back to Jesus. What Jesus? Albert Schweitzer said that. And thought that Christ was nothing more than a man among men. The Jehovah Witnesses have a Jesus. The Mormons have a Jesus. There is but one Jesus, and he is the one revealed in the written word of God, whom we are to understand, appreciate, trust in, rely on all the days of our life. If that isn't the case, throw the book out the window, get down to the pub, do whatever you like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those are the facts, my friend. Where do you stand in the light of that? Do you give any credibility to the Bible, to Christ? Well, this is the Christ of the Bible. And he is the one none other than very God of very God. Came into this world, went to the cross, and died to be our Savior. Now we must move on. What about the Christian of the epistle to the Colossians? What kind of a person is the Christian of the epistle to the Colossians? Because that's important to understand as well. And the Christian of the epistle to the Colossians is set before us in two essential ways. In his or in her completeness and in his conduct or her conduct. Now again, you can just touch and glance in those things. But with regards to that completeness, you see, then the Christians in Colossae, they were those who were complete in Christ. If you turn to that verse 8 again in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 as well, in verse 8, you're pointed to the cause of the epistle. In verse 9, you're pointed to the Christ of the epistle. In verse 10, you're pointed to the Christian himself. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So there's the cause, you see, this heresy that was coming in. For in him, in this Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the Christ, and then the Christian. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You see, the Christian, according to the epistle to the Colossians, is a man or a woman or a young person or a child who is made complete in Christ. Nothing to add, nothing that can be added, my friends. Our salvation is totally complete in who Christ is and what Christ has done. And that lovely warning, because it's a lovely warning. He says, now let no man spoil you of that. And you may remember that word spoil. It means rob. Remember when our Lord told the parable about the strong man. And if somebody was going to spoil the strong man's goods, then he had to bind the strong man. He was going to rob him of his goods. We speak about the spoils of war, the things that were taken away, you see, from the defeated nation. Well, he says, let no man rob you. That's the point. You're complete in Jesus Christ. And no one is to rob you off that. If you're a Christian today, my friend, then you are complete in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then in the light of that, in the verses that follow, he speaks about the Christian in their regeneration and in their resurrection and then in their reception into glory at last. And that's a picture of the Christian in the epistle to the Colossians in verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Circumcision was the Old Testament rite, you remember, where they cut away the foreskin, the fleshly part of the child born into the nation of Israel. Now he's saying you've received the circumcision. Not one that's made with hands, one that's made without hands. And what he's speaking about, my friends, is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who become the people of God. The New Testament parallel to the Old Testament circumcision is not baptism. Loving our friends, Pedo Baptists, as much as we do, that's a travesty. The parallel in the New Testament to Old Testament circumcision is regeneration. And the Lord in the Old Testament tells that truth over and over. Circumcise, he says, your hearts, your hearts. And it's that work in the heart that is performed without hands by the Spirit of God. It is that, my friend, that regenerates the soul. It's got a sign, of course. And the sign is believer's baptism. After being regenerated, then they're baptized. And they rise, as the whole symbolism says, to walk in newness of life. They live in a resurrected life. And that he speaks about in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, he has regenerated you. He has resurrected you from your deadness and unbelief in order to walk in newness of life. And then when there comes the final resurrection, then there comes the reception into glory at last. In first verse of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not in things of the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You see, my friend. That's our completeness, that we're regenerated, that we're resurrected, that we will be received into glory at last. And that's a great verse. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, either you will appear with him in the glory, or you will appear with him glorified, as Christ is glorified. You remember how Paul again speaks about the spirits of the justified made perfect, standing around the throne in heaven above. And it's that, of course, again, that the old catechism reminds us of, that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Once a believer dies, their spirit goes to Christ, and their spirit goes to Christ glorified, perfected. Not one ounce to be added to the glory and the perfecting of the spirit of those who have died. They're around the throne in heaven, my friends, singing the praises of Jesus Christ the Lord. But their bodies are laid in the earth until the resurrection morning. And when the resurrection morning comes and Christ appears again, then as he has perfected the spirit, he perfects the body, and we appear with him in glory, glorified, you see. And that's the completeness, come to its full and total completeness. That's what you have in Christ. Know your inheritance. Know your heritage. Know your treasure, my friend, that you have in Jesus Christ the Savior. And with regards to the conduct part of things, well, that simply goes on after the appearing there in that chapter 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All of that blessed hope. How does that affect our conduct? So you get the whole, virtually the remainder of that chapter into chapter 4. Mortify therefore. You see, on account of all of your completeness, here's your conduct. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and so on. Write down all of those negative things that we're told not to do, turn away from, endeavor to fight against. And then you get all the positive things. In verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, those things that go right down into the hearth, as you would say, wives and husbands and children and parents and masters and servants. You see, that's the conduct of the Christian of the Bible. Of the Bible. And my friends, if we account ourselves complete in Christ, this Christ, then assuredly, out of what this Christ has done for us in making us complete, comes our endeavors to conduct ourselves aright while we are still in this world. So there is the cause and the Christ and the Christian, and then just to finish, the church or the churches of the epistle to the Colossians. Now I say the churches because in fact, there are three churches mentioned in those concluding verses. The church at Colossae, of course, the church at Laodicea, and the church at Hierapolis, which probably was the church that met in the house of Nymphas, as we said last week, in that town. And in relation to those three churches, there were those things that were common to all of them, and one, something that became one of them. And just we close with these things then. And you see, what was common to all of those churches was this, two things. Their composition and their continuance. Of what were those churches composed? Well, they were composed of believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. And in that verse 15 of the chapter then, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Salute the brethren. You see, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the people who compose the churches. Now they had one father. That's why they were brothers and sisters. There was a time when they were brothers and sisters, when they were off their old father the devil. But now they were brothers and sisters from an entirely different angle, because they had one Father, even God. And the churches of the New Testament, my friends, Colossians and the others, they were composed of believers in Christ, those who had received Christ Jesus, who professed him as their Lord and Savior, who endeavored to walk in the light of that profession that they made. Another great title which he uses at the beginning is saints. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. To the saints, you see. And if you ask what a saint is in the pages of God's word, it's not a statue of marble or alabaster or whatever. A saint is a sinner who has been saved by grace and called by God and placed in Jesus Christ forever and forevermore. And they are saints who are faithful brethren and sisters in Christ. That's what the churches were composed of from the outset of the formation of the church in the New Testament. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and they were added to the church. That's straightforward, my friends, as far as the Bible is concerned. As to their continuance, well, you've got a lovely insight of that, have you not, in those verses. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, what happened into the epistle of the Laodiceans? We don't know. God in his will and purpose didn't preserve it. But you see the general picture. The church at Laodicea was to read the epistle to the Colossians. The church at Colossae was to read the epistle to... All the epistles went round. Because all the churches, my friends, continued in one supreme way as it had been at the beginning. Those who were added to the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, and in fellowship, you see. They continued in a certain fashion. And the way that they continued was in accordance with the word of Almighty God. Not bright ideas, not prophetic utterances of so-called modern-day apostles. No, no. In accordance with the word of God, those churches continued under God. So as far as those things that they held in common, those are things that we should hold in common today, by God's grace, should endeavor to practice in our day. But then this as well, my friends, that is an encouragement. This is an exhortation as a warning. You see, something became of one of those churches, and it's a warning that must forever stand for every church, this church, the church that you belong to. If you're a believer today, my friends, from another church, there is a word here in Colossians which stands as a never-abiding warning, and it's what happened to one of those churches. Here is the church at Laodicea, and it's reading the word from Colossae and delivering the word that they received and continuing in the ways of the Lord. But then, when you get into the book of the Revelation, where the risen Christ gives his messages to the seven churches at Asia, some years later on, one of the churches is the church of the Laodiceans. And to that church, our Lord Jesus Christ says, I know thy works. They're neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's one of these churches mentioned in these concluding verses in Colossae, my friends. This is what it became, but surely what we need to try and address is this. How did it become that? Now, I can't be dogmatic, but let me suggest something to you. What it did was this, my friends. It forgot the greatness of its Savior and the grace of its salvation. And if you read those things that the Lord says to that church, you'll see that those two things are evident, because as Christ comes to address himself to that church, this is how he does it. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What had they forgotten? The greatness of Christ. The greatness of their Savior. So that it was gospels of convenience and leg-ups for social problems that had become the whole work of the church, not the presentation of the greatness of Christ, my friend. And then surely, as you read their behavior, rich, increased with goods, needs of nothing. You see, they had negated the fact that they were what they were by the grace of the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. They'd become self-sufficient, and that always happens when you move away from a Christ on whom you must depend because there is no other. Then come in the old hounds of self-sufficiency. And you think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Remember the emphasis. Paul writes right from the beginning, because the issue, you see, is Christ and the grace of Christ in the gospel. And when he addresses those saints, he says, grace be unto you. As he reminds them of how Epaphras came preaching to them at the beginning, he says, this is what he preached to you. He says he preached unto you the gospel of the grace of God. You remember that closing chapter, and we said that verse 6 really marks the conclusion of the doctrinal part of the chapter. The rest is greetings and salutations. And he says there, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And he doesn't simply mean, let your speech be gracious, although it should be. But he's saying, look, every time you speak about the things of Christ, speak about the grace of Christ. My friends, the whole emphasis for the people of God is to constantly see the greatness of their Savior and the grace of their salvation. And they had forgotten that there was a Christ who ruled on high, the beginning even of the creation of God. And as I've said already, keep that in your heart and your mind. It's his earth that we live. It's to heaven we're going. And of course, when things get out of sync and people then get contaminated, Christians get contaminated with the thought forms of this world, and they begin to wonder a wee bit, I wonder, is God really in control? You think like that? And get your heart and your mind onto this Christ who rules on high. And when unconverted people say to you, where is your God? As they said to the psalmist in his day. Where is thy God, they say. You say to them, my God is on the throne. Where's your God? And they had forgotten, my friends, the greatness of the Savior. Oh, says Paul in the course of that letter, if you knew what heaviness I have for you and for them which are at Laodicea. Was it creeping in even then? And by the time you come to the revelation, it has become full blown, so that the risen Christ says, look, I'm speaking to you as the one who is the first and the last, the beginning. And I'm speaking to you with regards to your self-sufficiency. You say you're rich, increased with goods and need of nothing, and you're naked and wretched and poor and blind. What a picture. But yet grace shines through. And the same Savior says, I counsel thee, he says, I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire. And it's in that context, no doubt it applies to all the churches, but it comes after Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now take that church-wise. Take it individually-wise, my friend. If you've forgotten the greatness of your Savior and the grace that has saved your soul, well, listen to the counsel of that same Savior. And he is there, as we've said so often, right where you've left him. And let me say this as a word of warning to the unconverted, or to any. You see, some people get it into their notion, well, I'll have a wee bit of religion, you see. And so, like some do today, they would say, well, at least they made a profession and they're not going on so well, but at least that's not what Christ says. Christ says, look, I would that you were either hot or cold. You see, like Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. Like Elijah said, how long halt you between two opinions? Christ doesn't give any validity to this lukewarm condition that people rest in. He says, no, if you're not going to be hot, then I'd rather you were cold. And that same Christ comes then, my friends, challenges all our hearts. The epistle challenges our hearts, comforts our hearts, instructs our hearts, exhorts our hearts, encourages our hearts, because it's a whole totality of the Word of God that has been given to our hearts and our minds. So, when you think back on these sermons in Colossians, or think of Colossians, think of the cause. Same causes with us today, heresy on all hands. Think of the Christ. How do you counter these heresies and everything else with this Christ, the Christ of God, in all his person and all his work? Think of yourself as a Christian. If you're a Christian, indeed, you're complete in him, regenerated, raised up from the dead to walk in newness of life, looking to the day when you'll be received into heaven and glory at last. Think of the church and say to yourself, what we are, we thank the Lord for. God forbid that we should ever become like one of, or this one of these churches that are written about. And so Paul takes up his pen. You see, someone was an amanuensis. Somebody copied down what he was saying. Then he takes up the pen in his hand. The salutation, by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. And the same old story. Grace be with you. Amen. Grace. Grace. It's a salvation of grace that's given to us in the Scriptures. And may we hold it and never let go of it, for Jesus' sake.